Let's take our Bibles. We continue into our sermon series on 1 Peter. We're coming down the home stretch. There's a few more weeks left, but we are finishing up chapter 4. So 1 Peter, it's in the New Testament toward the end. Chapter 4, 4 to 5, and we will conclude with 4 today. Today our focal passage will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. It starts a new section, sort of, because, you know, it's obviously he's coming down the home stretch. So it's a new section because the previous verses end with an amen. So he's like he's kicking the topic back off. But he returns to the very same theme that he's been discussing for two chapters. And that is the issue of suffering. Christians who we've been talking about suffering the entire time. And today we kind of wraps that up and talking about that suffering, even though we don't like hearing about it constantly in our ears, you're like, oh my gosh, not another sermon on suffering. It's obvious that God wants us to hear this and that we need to hear this. And we'll get into the reason just for a moment because Peter's going to say, don't be surprised because this isn't an extraordinary circumstance when you suffer. This is God's plan. Don't be surprised. This is normal. And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Let's stand as we read God's word. My spectacles here. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. And it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That'll be when he returns. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." Father, thank you for your word. It often, so often, if we come with ears to hear, we'll reset our minds and our hearts upon the things of God and not the things of men. For some of us today, the talk about suffering is something that is almost foreign to us because we know so little of it. And I pray today that if we're not experiencing or if we haven't experienced suffering to some extent as a Christian, that we would ask ourselves why that is. And if we are experiencing suffering, I pray that we would not hear the voice of the prosperity gospel preacher, but we'd hear your word as it tells us when we suffer, it's not that we're doing something wrong. Or it's not that you don't love us, that we suffer according to God's will, to your will, Lord. And in that, and because we share in the sufferings of Christ, instead of looking up and questioning why, we might know why. And as a result, rejoice and be glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. You look at the book of Acts, the early Christians set patterns for us as the church is growing. It explodes there in Jerusalem, the very city in which Jesus was crucified and resurrected, which is validating. Christianity didn't begin in a closet or off in some cave somewhere with some dude having a vision. Christianity was birthed in a very public manner with a city loaded with millions of people and eyewitnesses galore. And as early on in the book of Acts, we find that the disciples are there, and then the event we call Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit falls. They share the gospel boldly, and tongues and languages of people who are visiting the city. They hear, and we see 3,000 in one day become Christians. And then not long after that, we see 2,000. And so there's tremendous amounts of explosive growth. But just as soon as the church starts growing, something else starts happening. Persecution. Suffering and persecution happens. And yet, despite tremendous suffering, I mean, you have Stephen who loses his life. You have the Apostle James lose his life. And all of a sudden, despite that, people are scattered. There is a tremendous amount of rejoicing and joy in the lives of a people that are being intensely persecuted and threatened. Sort of some snapshots of that. Acts chapter 5, you look, and this will be on the screen, the parts you need to know or that I'm going to highlight. In Acts chapter 5, we see Peter and John, a couple of the disciples are arrested for preaching Christ. They're put in a jail cell. And then while they're in jail, a miracle occurs. An angel comes and unlocks the door. They come out. And the Jewish leaders are like, how did that happen? They didn't stop to say maybe they could be God working in their lives. They just brought them back in and they threatened them. And they said in Acts chapter 5, it'll be on the screen here. They told them, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. They wrote for the council, we charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God and not men. And so there was the Jewish leaders talked about how we're going to handle these boys. And so verse 40. And when they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council after being beaten and threatened. And what happens? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Now, honestly, is that how we respond? Somebody give you a good shellacking this afternoon for being a Christian. We're going to rejoice? Well, that seems to be a pattern for the other early believers who are filled with the Spirit. And if it's not our reaction, then we have to ask the question, why? Acts chapter 8, we see the witness of the church keeps spreading. We're told of a great persecution that came across the church as a whole. So much so, after the killing of Stephen, that most of the Christians that were in Jerusalem spread. And that's kind of, when we talk about suffering according to the will of God, they had a good little gig there in Jerusalem. I mean, it was there, they were together, and they loved one another, they were sharing. I mean, Jerusalem was where it was happening. It was the place to be. But there's only one problem. What was the problem? They had a mission. They were told to go. Kind of hard to go when you want to hang, all right? And so through the suffering and the persecution that happens, and that's the only reason they went out, they are scattered. But as they are scattered, the beautiful thing is they don't quit talking. They start sharing the gospel and people start believing, and they even go into into Samaria, which isn't the Jews' favorite neighborhood. And they go there and people become believers. They become Christians. And you have to understand, these people have been driven from their homes, from their jobs. They've been scattered. They're living in a place that they didn't like growing up. You know, there's a tension between Jews and Samaritans. And now they're in Samaria. And here's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 8. It says, so there was much joy in that city. After being driven out, after being persecuted, after being scattered, we see them experience tremendous joy. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas begin missionary endeavors. They preach in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And in chapter 13, verses 49 and following, it says, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So when it's been drove, it means they didn't give them an Uber, all right? They didn't drive them out that way. It's forced out, driven from the city, from the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went into Iconium, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And finally, Acts 16, Paul and Silas in Philippi. You know the story. Conversions took place. There was a slave girl who had an evil spirit, was tormented by an evil spirit of divination. She had the ability to tell fortunes. She brought her masters much money. Paul got tired of hearing from the spirit and called the spirit out. Spirit leaves the woman. The woman now is healed of that. But the problem is she now no longer brings any type of gain, financial gain, to her owners. And those guys caused a ruckus within the city. And Paul and Silas, this is the second missionary journey, there in Philippi, are dragged. Look in Acts 16:22-25. It says that the crowd joined in attacking them. That's Paul and Silas. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in an inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. My gosh. And the prisoners were listening to them. Is that how we react? After being inflicted with many blows, placed in stocks, are we singing hymns to God? Or are we asking, where is God? Why is this happening to me? So you can see this pattern as the gospel is going forth: proclamation, persecution, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, by the Father's Spirit. Proclamation, persecution, joy in the Holy Spirit. And so you can understand where Peter says to believers in this context in 1 Peter, back in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Welcome to the program, all right? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. This has been the pattern as the gospel had gone forth. We don't like to hear about suffering, honestly, I think. And here's the reason I like to feel about suffering, because I don't really see it as that applicable to my life. And you know why it's not applicable to my life? Because I really don't suffer that much. And we keep saying, another sermon on suffering. At what point do we have to realize that was the program in the first century? If you were a Christian, people knew about it. You just weren't seen as a good person, moral person, and had good kids. They knew you were committed to Christ, and you paid a price for it. Now, at this point in time, Paul's getting beaten. Yeah, so there is some physical persecution. But here it just says, if you're insulted for Christ, earlier in chapter 4, he says that people malign you because you no longer join in their activities, the sensual living and drunkenness and orgies, all those things. They malign you. So really what's happening here is just relational insulting, maligning, cursing, shaming believers for following Christ and living the way he says to live, following his commandments. It was in contrast to the way the world was living, and they paid a price for it. And so that's the pattern. And what happens in our world is that we talk about proclamation, persecution, and then joy. What may be missing, matter of fact, it's what is missing in our lives, the reason we're not suffering, is the proclamation. We are here to know God and make him known. And it's that make him known part that if we don't do that, if we're not committed to that, we can sit back and have a relatively easy life. I guess the thing that challenged me this week is that the question that we have to ask ourselves, if every Christian live like me, what would the mission of the church look like? Would there be a mission of the church? Are there people that we're praying for, targeting, seeking to tell? I'm strategic. You know, I have a lot of lost friends. But even that, I can find myself taking a little bit of pride in the fact that I have a lot of lost friends. But if I'm not doing anything with those lost friends, if I'm not making any effort to make Christ known to them, then I just have a bunch of lost friends. And so I think that's really, if we were honest with ourselves, one of the reasons that we don't suffer is because we're kind of more committed to our gig than God's gig. That makes sense in terms of mission. What is taking place here. Now, in this world, it's going to be much further, much more known among society who the Christians are, because as we said, that in this Roman culture, and this is written to Rome, like everything is tied to a false deity, all right? Your job has like a mascot, and it's a false deity. And there's just numbers and scores of festivals and meals and ways to honor that deity. So that deity would supposedly bless that trade or that, you know, that way of living. I mean, there was constantly tons of just idolatry around. And so Christians had to say, no, I'm not doing that. I follow Jesus. He's the only God. There are no other gods. And so that was constantly bringing them in conflict with those around them. And so, although it may not be as confrontational today, I mean, just expressing a Christian worldview will bring you, I promise you, will bring you some social issues and problems and shaming. Now, I'm not talking about being a Republican either, all right? That is not being a Christian. Now, somebody, that's a shock to some of you. But I believe if you're a believer, you're going to tick some Democrats off, you're going to tick some Republicans off, all right? Thank you, Phil. And so we don't tie to any of them in terms of their philosophy and the Christian philosophy. And that's why people want to, you know, I don't get into many Facebook scraps, but when I do, I mean, people want to accuse me of being a Republican. I'm not a Republican or a conservative in identity. I'm a follower of Christ who believes this book. And the opinions I express will be the opinions of this book. And as far as I feel, and if it's different, I could be wrong, I'm not infallible. But, I mean, if you've ever spoken up in any conversation and inserted a Christian perspective in what Christ says, you know the sting of that. And you can be shamed for that. You can feel lonely in that. And the message is from the word, keep doing that. And when you feel that sting and that shame and that reaction, rejoice and don't be ashamed of that. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice, because it is a sign of the Spirit's work in your life. So Peter says in verse 12, again, first point today. And the first couple will be the longest points, and we'll truck through the last ones. Number one, expect trials and suffering as a part of God's plan for our salvation. All right? Verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes your way. Expect it to happen. Verse 19 says down below that those who suffer according to God's will, that it is God's will. For suffering to be, this type of suffering to be in our life. And we need to expect, it's important that we know this, realize this, and expect this. Expectations carry a tremendous amount of weight. If you're not expecting it, it can throw you. It can be a mess in terms of if your expectations aren't met. All right, give you an example. If you have kids, you really know this. You make promises you don't keep, all right? One of the things he likes to do, he likes to play board games. And not just board games that take flipping forever to play, all right? All right, Monopoly. My kid likes it. And when we have a college version, it's UKopoly, all right? It's got like all the streets are renamed to, you know, stuff over on UK's campus. So always constantly hearing, can we play UKopoly? Can we play UKopoly? I'm like, oh. And normally we just don't, like when they cancel school, you know, like, okay, we're going to be up. We can stay up late. We'll play it. Constantly plays it. But if there's been times when I said, okay, we'll play UKopoly tonight, all right? I come home, it's later than I thought it would be, and I say, hon, we can't play UKopoly. I mean, you would think that I was the worst dad in the world. You would think that I'm a liar. I mean, just the fit that he throws, because he's been expecting something all day long. And then when that expectation doesn't get met, it's a train wreck, folks, all right? And honestly, we never get over that. We never outgrow that. What we grow in is how to react in a more civilized fashion. But we're still, when our expectations aren't met, it can be a train wreck even internally, all right? And so that's why Peter says, expect this. Because if you're not expecting this, then what's going to happen is you will have difficulty responding in a way that is pleasing to God, all right? You're going to call into question his love for you, his goodness, or his faithfulness to you. I mean, something doesn't go right and you suddenly think God's turned on you. And it's so tempting for us to turn to God and accuse, like, and almost utter, because we're smarter than that, but almost utter, you're not being fair. Do you understand how foolish it is to say that? That you, a finite human being with very little knowledge of what's going on in the world around you, telling a sovereign God who is all-knowing of everything and every reason, who sent his son to die on a cross to demonstrate, not only to save us, but to demonstrate publicly his love for us, finite, sinful, ignorant human being, to tell him he's not doing the right thing. Foolishness. But when you're not expecting suffering, you're going to start calling into question, does he love me? The prosperity gospels, I mean, some of you, I mean, you watch enough Osteen or Joyce Meyer out there to know that they're teaching that if you're obedient and have faith, then you're going to get blessed. All right? That type of doctrine, really, it can work in America, certainly, but only a few other places, because suffering is so great around the world. But they want to tell you that if you are suffering, then you're doing something wrong or you don't have enough faith. I mean, and at some point we've got to realize every page in the book of Acts we turn to, there's people following Christ faithfully, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're getting drilled. All right? But we can buy into that thinking, well, and when everything's going great, we think God's just blessing me right now. Not necessarily. In Romans chapter 2, it says that, do you not know that God's kindness to you is meant to draw you to repentance? God's mercy and kindness in your life. You may be living a lifestyle that's pleasing to God, and you're like, well, God's not really striking me down or punishing me. That's not an endorsement of your lifestyle. That is God's kindness drawing you to repentance, showing you his grace and his mercy and his love. And so we need to expect it. So if we don't, we're going to call into question God's love, and we're going to be tempted to be overcome with despair and discouragement. And when you give up on God, question his love, despaired and discouraged, you know what the next step is? Sin. All that sin before that. But a committed life, a habitual life, like, well, I'm going this way then. I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to try to find comfort in money, and sex, whatever, worldly pursuits, all from coming from not having a proper expectation of what is involved in the Christian life in terms of suffering. We read in the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that Paul, they're going and they're strengthening all the churches. They go, they preach the gospel, people become believers, and they go somewhere else. Well, on the way back through, they stop by and strengthen. And here was their message. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch of Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that, here's the important part, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a message. Hang on to your hat. Keep believing. It's hard times are definitely coming. Don't be surprised. The culture's acceptance of Christianity isn't the norm in our lives. All right? So he says, don't be surprised. And he calls it a fiery trial. Why does he call it a fiery trial? It's not, like we said, it's probably not something like massive physical persecution. That's coming. Nero will have Peter killed here in a few years, but that's not any evidence in this letter that's here right now. But it's really just talking about any trial. He'd already said in chapter 1, verse 6, he says in kicking off the ladder, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by, what's the word? Fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Like, you rejoice in what you have in Christ, but though for a little while, if necessary, which means it's going to be necessary for us to suffer, to experience various trials, but why? It's a testing of our faith and a refining of our faith. Okay, it's called a fiery trial, number one, because it's painful. All right? It hurts. Suffering is difficult. Persecution is difficult. It's painful. But number two, it's called fiery because its purpose. Just as gold is refined by fire and impurities are removed, so also God uses suffering in our life in multiple ways. Not even stuff it's not what necessarily we do wrong. Most of these people right here are suffering because of their faithfulness to Christ. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. Evil people and unbelievers are raining down on them because of their faithfulness, but they're suffering. But what God is using the motives and the evil schemes of unbelievers, he's using that to refine and strengthen and purify his people and to make them holy and godly. Just as gold is refined by fire, the suffering also does that for us. All right? We know that, all right? So it's we're not tracking there. So how does suffering, just a side point, how does suffering refine us when we suffer? How does that bring about any type of refining? Well, number one, suffering, when you can be, when you're healthy, wealthy, and got it all going, you can get kind of a miscalculated opinion of yourself. And suffering kind of brings you back down. As we say when I was growing up, you know, you can get a little bit too big for your britches, all right? And some of you may have heard that. Explain to Brian and the California guy what that means later. But like, you know what that means. But what you need to be taken down a notch or two. Another euphemism or word, you know, phrase that's said. Suffering does that. It brings you down a notch. It humbles you. It makes you see how much control you're really in, which is nothing. And it helps you see what strength and power you have in and of yourself, which is nothing. And it drives you to depend more fully in everything upon Christ, who through him I can do all things. All right? Without suffering, we never get there. We're never looking for the strength that only God provides. Without suffering, we're not turning to Christ so that we can endure all things. We're looking to ourselves. We're trusting in our own wisdom, in our own intellect, in our own abilities, in our own talents and gifts and money and all of that. And suffering brings it all down to where we realize that apart from Christ, we can bear no fruit. We can't endure. We can't live this life apart from his grace working in our life. Suffering is what brings us there. So it causes us to depend more fully. It gets us to quit playing with God and drives us to seek him with our whole hearts. Because you can play church, you can play Christian, when everything's going great, oh, Lord, just so good. But not everybody can serve. Some of you even hate when I'm talking about this right now because you're trying to justify in your own life. But what happens is not everybody can serve when it comes down on them, when blessings don't fall, when you're persecuted for being a Christian. Not everybody can handle when sickness comes. And struggles come when your kids are treated in a mean fashion some way, or slighted in some way. We can play God. What suffering does is it gets us to seriously get serious with God, and now to seek him not just when we have time at 9 o'clock in the morning or whatever it is, to seek him at all times with our whole heart. And the secret is that's how you find the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, this isn't on the screen, but in Jeremiah 29:13, you can reference this, a good verse to know. You will seek me and find me, God says, when you seek me with all your heart. And when you find him. When you find him after seeking him, you find the one and only one that can fill the void in your heart. That money, sex, power, career, family can't feel. You find the one in whose presence there is pleasure forevermore. When you find him after seeking him with your whole heart because of suffering, when you find him, Your heart enlarges for him. Your affections enlarge for him. And when your affections enlarge for God, they lessen for sin and for things of the world. We can play God. We can want God for just the good stuff he gives us. Harper today is, my little Harper is 4 years old today. That's unreal. 4 years already? And I took it upon myself. We drove back from Florida over the New Year's holiday, and my Suburban was acting a little up. So, figured out some transmission issues. Sure, I can handle transmission. Easy, you know? Transmission, smash mission. All right, I can handle this. Now my Suburban's been in our garage for going on 5 weeks, and it will not move. I've almost got it put back together. And so we have a travel van, this, the big mighty Whitey. You sometimes see me going. It is out there, and everybody hates it except Harper, because it has like a 25-inch TV, and it's got the biggest TV I've ever seen in a vehicle. And so Harper will come up to me when we're out to eat or something, and she'll say, "Daddy, I want to go with you." And I'll say, "Why?" And she'll say, "Because you drive in the van." See, she don't want to go with me. She wants the Mighty Whitey. All right, she wants the van. She wants the TV. She wants a Frozen playing on the DVD player. That's what she wants. So she's, you know, she's playing with me. But let there be danger. Let there be a big dog in the yard. You know who she wants? She wants me. Not because of the van. She wants me because she's perceived daddy's got the best chance of whipping that thing. All right, mommy's not going to last but about 10 seconds. Haddon's going to be running. Hallie's going to be on her phone. Don't even know the dog's here. I'm the best odds there. But she's seeking, like, she's reaching for me. She wants me. And that's what suffering does to us. We quit playing with God, and we actually seek him. We drive him. We find him, and our hearts are captivated by his glory and by his goodness and his love. And we want him above all things. And if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you haven't been there, you need to go there. Pray that God would take you there. But understand that when you pray God would take you there, the road that gets there is painful. Because you have to be stripped of pride. You got to have a need. And so it drives us further. Number three, it drives us to prayer and dependence. Look at how often Christ prayed and was dependent, and he was sinless. How much more should we? We don't pray nearly enough. I would give an illustration, you know, and say if y'all prayed as much as you're on Facebook, you know, we'd be great prayers, but then that would kind of condemn me too, so I won't say that. But suffering will get us to pray. Suffering exposes us again to sins that we can't see. You get in a spot and you react like, "Whoa, where'd that come from? Well, that was kind of harsh. That was kind of mean. That was mean. That was not Christ-like. I lost my temper. I'm struggling financially. I really love money. I kind of want money more than I want God. I kind of trust money more than I trust God." Those kind of things. Suffering, God allowed, because, see, God, I don't know if you know this or not, God hates sin. So much so that he didn't save us so we could continue in it. He saved us to rescue us from it. Not just the penalty for it, but the very power in our lives, and one day the very presence of our lives, in our lives. And so there's sins that he wants to address that we can't even see. So we allow suffering to come into our life. Other people can do things to us, and God will use that in his power, will orchestrate things to bring about us seeing that, and then seeing the sin, hating the sin, and seeking to kill the sin by the power of the Spirit. And then the thing of it is, like last week, this is the last one we're talking about at this point. Last week, we talked about how we're to be sober-minded. And we said, you know, being sober-minded, like sober, when we hear sober, we hear, you know, the opposite of sober is drunk, right? We talk about, like, when someone's drunk, then what they are inebriated, and they lose a proper perception of reality, and so they do foolish things. That's what drunk people do. They have a misguided perception of reality, and it causes them to do foolish things. And we said last week that we can be drunk spiritually on the things of the world. And the things of the world, we can be so enamored and so focused on those things that we we develop an erroneous view of reality, of what's at stake, heaven, hell, God, Christ coming. We don't even think about those things. So we're thinking about this other stuff. We become drunk on the world's goods. We develop a faulty perception of reality. What happens? We start doing foolish things. One of the things that'll bring some sober-mindedness very, very quick is suffering. You don't play with sin. You don't indulge. And especially sins for that are for pleasure and also for financial as well. They're not that important. When suffering comes, coffee really didn't work to make you sober. I mean, I think it's kind of like a legend. Maybe it does. I don't know. Say it does. It's better than coffee. All right. It can sober you up on the things of the world and get you focused on God. All right. So that's why when we talk about the suffering refines us, all those things I just mentioned are things that God uses to refine us, to break sin's hold in our life. We're not enslaved to sin anymore, but we're allowing sin to hold on to us. And so the suffering brings God's purpose in there to refine us and to make us more like Christ. And understand, I heard John Piper say one time a long time ago, there are dimensions of godliness you will never achieve apart from suffering. If you suffer, you'll know God more. It's just that simple. And in that, we rejoice. All right? And so, don't be surprised. Trials aren't unexpected. Trials are necessary and a part of the program. So, don't be surprised. The second point is, instead, rejoice and be glad. Look at verse 13 and 14. Rejoice in so far much as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, there's that social stigma, people reacting. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. All right, just a couple things because we have to truck through this one now. What does it mean when you share in Christ's sufferings? To share in Christ's sufferings or to be insulted by the name of Christ, those are just a variety of different ways to describe the suffering that comes into our lives as a result of our allegiance to Christ, okay? So if you're suffering as a result of your allegiance to Christ, it's referred to here as either being insulted for Christ or sharing in his sufferings, all right? So we're doing that. And so sharing and serving Christ is what happens. And what happens, what should we do when that happens? We should rejoice and be glad. Isn't that what it says? Rejoice and be glad. Sounds familiar, right? Yep, rejoice and be glad. Where does that, when I get there? Maybe Matthew chapter 5. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What should you do when that happens? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right? So, here's the deal with suffering. Not everybody can suffer. Unbelievers can't suffer for the sake of Christ. They're going to throw that off. What saddens me most today is that most people today, they don't want to be identified with Christ. They just want to be identified with the most popular opinion or a certain political opinion. And they don't want anybody mad at them. They don't want to cause any confrontation. They don't want to stand for what they believe. So they're not going to be persecuted. Not everybody can, but a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, that person can. And so what happens is that you can, if you are able to suffer for your identity with Christ, your aligning with Christ, if you're able to endure that and hold fast to Christ in that process, it is a reason to rejoice and be glad because it is a powerful indicator that you are his. Because the mind that is controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that is led by the flesh is hostile to God. So that person's not going to suffer for the sake of Christ. So if you're able to suffer and hold fast to that and rejoice in that, you rejoice because it's like my faith has just been tested and proven I'm his. It's a further sign. We want our faith tested, all right? I don't want to jump on an airplane and then say, hey, guess what, folks? Congratulations. This baby's never been off the ground yet. You are going to be the maiden voyage of this plane. I'm getting off that plane, all right? Because a plane that hadn't been tested is a plane that can't be trusted. And in our own lives, a faith that hadn't been tested is a faith that can't be trusted. So when our faith is tested and we hold fast to Christ, we can rejoice and be glad for that. But notice what Peter says. There's an intentional purpose clause there. He says, but rejoice insofar as much as you share Christ's suffering, so that, it's called a henna clause in Greek, so that, in order that, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It doesn't say rejoice because that means you're going to rejoice when it's revealed. It says rejoice so that you will rejoice when his glory is revealed. When Christ returns, you will rejoice then too. If you rejoice now, you'll rejoice then, which is just basically what I said. Peter exhorts readers to rejoice in the present suffering so that they will be able to rejoice forever when Christ returns. And that indicates how believers, listen to me, how believers respond to suffering is an indication of whether they truly belong to God at all. Say that again. How a believer responds to suffering is an indication of whether they truly belong to God at all. Rejoice and be glad now so that you will then too. Indication is, if you can't rejoice and be glad now, you won't then either when Christ returns. That is sobering to think of. It calls for all of us to examine our hearts and ourselves and ask us, so if I don't respond and hold fast to Christ and rejoice now, it's an indication very possibly that I don't belong to God. All right. I believe God is very gentle with spiritual infants and those who are in the faith, and he usually protects them. And if they don't have understanding yet, yeah, of course they're not going to respond correctly. But if you've been in this deal for a while, one of the things you ought to realize is you've suffered. And so how do you react when you do? If you're not rejoicing now, it calls into question the legitimacy of your faith. All right. He says, you rejoice because the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Again, same thing. The hostile mind, the fleshly mind, the person who's led by the flesh can't submit. Who can't submit? Those who are led by the spirit. That's the difference. And so if you're able to submit and hold fast to Christ in the midst of suffering, it is an indication that the Holy Spirit is enabling you to do so. The Spirit has brought a change in your heart to where you're no longer hostile, but yet you can take a punch. You can take a hard shot from the world and still look up and rejoice to God and trust his power to accomplish his will in our lives. That's an indication that the Spirit is upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit for us, we're told inside of us, he is the Spirit that causes in us a longing for glory. In Romans 8, he groans inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then the Spirit is inside of us interceding for us with groanings that can't even be expressed in words. The Spirit is, in Romans 8, it's called the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And one of them I keep leaving out. Those are first fruits. What's that mean? It means that in the kingdom that is coming, there's going to be unbelievable love and joy and peace and patience. And it's going to, no sin. All right. What the Spirit, when it's called the first fruits of the Spirit, what the Spirit does is it brings those realities into our life in the form of first fruits. We can get a taste of something like what's coming. It makes us yearn for the full, the full coming of it. But the Spirit inside of us points our minds toward the glory that has come. That's why it's called the Spirit of glory. And so it's the Spirit of glory and of God. He rests upon us if we're able to suffer. All right? And so as we said, suffering, able to endure it, it confirms we belong to God. It shows the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And seriously, if you're able to suffer and endure, and you know as a result, this verifies that I belong to God, is there anything better or that brings more joy than knowing that you belong to Christ and that glory is coming, glory inexpressible, beyond what we can comprehend? We have very poor visions of what's coming. We have very low visions. If we only could see the glory that is coming, it would change everything about us, how we lived, our priorities, how we did everything. But what Peter's saying here is that when we understand that glory is coming, that we belong to God, there's nothing in our life should bring us more joy than that. That this suffering is but for a little while, but forever and ever and ever and ever, I will be with Christ in eternal glory. His glory he shares with me. I'm an heir with Christ. There's an inheritance coming, and I'm enduring suffering. I'm being refined. I'm being made less sinful and more like Christ. This is a validation that I'm a partaker of that. Nothing should bring us more joy than that. Money's going to last you about 30, 40 more years, maybe, if everything holds constant. And then it says, don't be ashamed, verse 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right, very quickly. When you suffer, especially from others who are ridiculing you, they heap shame upon you. And something about it, when other people are saying this bad stuff about you, you can sometimes have a tendency to believe it. All right? He says, don't do that. When you're ridiculed for Christ, don't be ashamed in that, all right? So now there are some things for which you should be ashamed. He talks about murdering. He's not saying that there's like actual murderers running around the church. They're like, okay, quit it. All right, don't you do that anymore. You're getting what you deserve. Those are rhetorical examples there to where people can clearly understand you act bad, you get punished, you deserve it, all right? So don't think if you do something stupid, being an evildoer or just meddling in people's business, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong, and you get a hostile reaction from the community, from other people, because you're sticking your nose in their business, it doesn't belong there. Don't think that's suffering, all right, for Christ. Don't think that's refining. You deserve that, all right? So don't suffer. Not all suffering is from the Lord in terms to refine you. Some of you just deserve, all right? It's just consequences of being stupid sometimes and just not trusting God's plan and will and that and so forth. But when you suffer for doing good, when you're ridiculed for following Christ, don't let shame come up on you. Don't believe that. Don't let the world's judgment of you, or should we say their misjudgment, be the basis for your identity. Jesus was the perfect example of this. He's our forerunner in this. Who was ridiculed? I mean, people said he was possessed by the devil. Said he was crazy. He was arrested as a criminal, beaten to a pulp, not able to bear his cross, stripped of his clothing, crown of thorns on his head, mocked, spat upon, punched, nailed to a cross like a piece of meat, to die before in a public venue, publicly, to be shamed. No one has experienced more shame from the world heaped upon him than Christ himself. But did that become his identity? Did that drive how he lived or what he did? Hebrews chapter 12 says, no. Hebrews chapter 12 says about Christ, therefore, since we're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that sits before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ had all this shame. He had the cross, but what he was able to look beyond the shame to the glory that was to follow, to the will of God, to God's settled plan for his life, focus on that, endure the cross. And how did he treat the shame? He despised it. That means he considered it of no account. He would not give shame any place in his thinking or his consideration in his own circumstances. If you're rained down upon, don't take shame in that if you're suffering for Christ. Rejoice, be glad, give God glory in that, because guess what? The story's not over yet. There's a higher throne coming, a higher judge coming who will settle accounts and glorify those who have been faithful to him, bring glory and bring shame and punishment for those who don't. All right? You're going to be a fool in somebody's eyes right now. You'll either be a fool in God's eyes and popular in the world, or you're going to be a fool in the world's eyes, and yet God saying, that's my child. Somebody's going to look at you as a fool. You just get to choose. You want to be God seeing you as a fool or the world seeing you as a fool? But if the world sees you as a fool, don't you think for a moment you're a fool? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool says, I've got so much, I'm going to build bigger barns. Eat, drink, and be merry. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world yet lose his own soul? Foolish. Foolishness. You're not a fool because the world says you're a fool. And so we rejoice in that. And then finally, as we wrap up, God's final judgment has already begun, we're told. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And just a restatement of that, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What they're saying is believers pass through the testing of God's judgment, and God is judging our sin right now. But you have to differentiate. For believers, we're no longer under condemnation and judgment, okay? We call it the judgment of punishment, okay? But God is judging us, our sin, through a judgment of refining, okay? He hates our sin, and he wants to rid us of it. And so he is refining, he is rendering judgment on our lives by sending suffering so as to discipline us and to refine our lives and to make us more holy and godly and like Christ, okay? When that happens, it's painful. But it's also out of love, not out of punishment. We have kids. Do you let your kids run wild? Do you just let them do what they want to do? Let them live how they want to live? No, what do? You discipline them. Why? Because you hate them? Because you love them. God does the same thing. And discipline, I wish I had the Hebrews verse, but I don't have time. Discipline's painful. The judgment of refining is a painful. And so if this is painful, if this hurts, the refining, what's it going to be like in the lives of those who don't follow God, who've rejected him? If God deals with our sin in a painful way, how will he deal with those? A lot more painful. The words in the Bible is torment. Believers pass through the testing of God's fire of judgment, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and wills our purity. God hates sin so much that he loves his children so much that he will spare us no pain to rid us of what he hates. And if sin is judged in the life of believers through the suffering of refinement, how much suffering will be expected by those who love sin more than they love God? God hates sin. He saved us from it. But those who refuse to turn to him, how bad will it be for them on that final day? There's pain and suffering somewhere. The front end that's based on love and has the purpose of refining, or at the very end, when it'll be too late to change anything that we've done in our lives. And we have to reap what we've sown. You suffer, you may not understand what's going on. There'll be some times that you're very tempted to look up at God and say, why did you let this thing happen? And honestly, there'll be situations where you won't have the answers for that. You won't know this side of heaven why God allowed certain things to happen. Evil people do things to you. God is not the author of those things. He just uses those things as a tool to refine us. That's how sovereign and powerful he is. He can take evil schemes against us and use them to bring about our good and his glory. You won't understand everything, but here's what you can understand, that God loves you. He's your creator, and you can trust him. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Okay? When you give up on God, you turn to sin. Peter says, continue trusting your faithful creator and do good. Obey him. Just trust and obey. Trust and obey. He's a creator. As our creator, he has the right to do with us what he wants. Okay? Who is God to do? He's your creator. But here's the deal. You have to remember as you go through suffering that God demonstrated his love for you on a cross. Nothing changes that. Your suffering doesn't change that. So when you're going through suffering, you don't look to God and say, do you love me? You look at the cross and know that he does. And the pain that might be there, God is going to use to refine and make you and bring you to himself. And sometimes in the situation, the only thing you'll have that'll give you that assurance is the cross. We view our circumstances through that lens, not vice versa or anything like that. Through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the cross, we view, if this is happening to me, then God allowed it to happen to me, even though he wasn't the author of it. And because he loves me, I can trust him to use it for my good and his glory. So not my will be done, but yours, O Lord. That's the Spirit's work in our hearts. So we come to the table. We take the bread that represents the suffering that Christ endured for us in our behalf. We dip it in the juice, which is his blood shed for us again. And we remember not only the price that God paid to rescue us from sin, but it also reminds us that Christ trusted his Father through this, the immense suffering that none of us will ever know. And it came out real good on the other side. God brought a lot of good from that and a lot of glory. And so may we be reminded, let us share in the sufferings of Christ and entrust our hearts to him to bring about good and glory. Trust his power, trust his love, and trust his promises to us in Christ Jesus. Can we do that? And then because we trust him and know he's good, we can rejoice and we can do good. We can follow him and obey him. Father, we need hearts to do this. Lord, this is so contrary to the fleshly natures that we were born with. And we pray for the work of the Spirit to soften our hearts, to understand that, Lord, suffering is a tool that you use to bring us to you, to refine us after we've come to you, to make us more like Christ, and to get us to depend more on you and to seek you with all of our heart, so that we would stop seeking self and sin and things of the world that cannot bring us any type of joy or lasting happiness or lasting glory. Lord, I pray for hearts that where we would trust your word and not our perception of things. Help us to see your word as something that stood the test of time, that's proven its reliability. And our perception mainly is just opinions that are finite and faulty. Help us to trust you. Help us to suffer well, to expect it, rejoice when it comes, and trust you, Lord, for the good and the glory that will follow so that we continue to do good. We love you. We thank you for your word, for bringing our hearts back to things that we need to hear. And may we respond in a repentant fashion that will result in faithfulness and glory for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response. If you don't know Christ,